2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Those are the teachers running. Those are not the kids. We'll pick it up in verse 6. Work, work, work. Paul moves here from the theological to the very practical. Practice of the Christian life. Often there's a discussion, which is more important, the theological or the practical? I don't want to go to a church that preaches doctrine, I just want to be practical. Well, I have to answer that back with, well, what are you going to be practical about if you don't have any foundation? Both are important. The practical must be based upon the truth. Therefore, this is how you live. However, if you just teach truth but don't live it, then what use is that? And what Paul refers to in this section of 2 Thessalonians is not abstract. There's not going to be anybody walking out of here today unless you fall asleep or unless you're really not with it. But I'm looking at you and you guys are with it, right? Right. Who will scratch their head and say, wonder what Paul the Apostle was talking about. This is very to the point. Daily living. What good is all of your doctrine if it doesn't impact your life on a daily basis? And here the issue is work. How many of you work? How many of you know what work is? How many of you have ever seen somebody work? You say, yes, work, work, work. I love work. I love to watch other people working. Or like the bumper sticker, I owe, so off to work I go. We think work sometimes is a necessary evil. Well, we have to work to pay our debts. We have to work to finance my lifestyle. What I want to buy and what I already owe for, now I have to work. What would you rather be doing than working? You've seen all the bumper stickers. I'd rather be fishing, parachuting, whatever. Anything but work. We tend to think that work is a curse. Well, I gotta eat and I gotta take my vacation and I gotta buy my stuff and I gotta save for retirement, so I have to go to work. Now, if you think that way, I want to ask you, stop thinking that way. All of that kind of thinking robs work of its intrinsic value. Work has value. Now, some think, of course, no one here. So look around at someone else here. Some think that manual work is below them. You know, I'm white collar, I'm blue collar, I'm pink collar, whatever. All of that robs work of its real value. In the Bible, there is no such thing as a separation between spiritual and secular. Well, I work in the spiritual field, so I must be more important to God. Ridiculous! There's no division, clergy and laity. We're all priests. We're all workers in the kingdom of God. Everything you do, whatever your job is, whether you're a plumber or a computer geek, or a truck driver, or a preacher, or a shoe salesman, or a hygienist, or a housewife, or you work at McDonald's, all that you do is to be spiritual. Because who do you do it for? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, work at it, bringing glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, how many of you eat? Apparently you eat. Now that's important for what we look at in this passage. How many of you eat? How come some of you aren't raising your hands? You don't eat? I've seen you at seniors. Come on. I've seen you at Walmart buying groceries. We eat. Paul says whether you eat or whether you drink, do it for the glory of God. So work as long as it's bringing glory to God, and that's everything you do. I mean, obviously, just for the sake of argument, there are some professions that Christians should not be involved in. We won't even go there. But you know what I'm talking about. But if you think that work is a curse, I'm asking you this morning to change your mind. Change your attitude. Work is exalted by God. Now, here's some reasons. I've given you a little outline there. Why is work important to God? First of all, God commanded it. You know Exodus chapter 20, verse 9. What would you find in Exodus chapter 20? The Ten Commandments. What is the commandment about work? You say, I didn't know there was one. Yes, you do. Verse 9 says, remember the Sabbath, and on that day, what are you supposed to not do? Work. However, we just leave it at that. You read the whole verse and it says, but on the other 6 days, what are you supposed to do? Work. Have you ever noticed that working on the other 6 days is just as much as the commandment as not working on the Sabbath? God commands that we work. Second, God set the example. Does God work? How about creation? How about preserving creation? How about judging? How about working out our salvation? Did Jesus work? Does Jesus work? Yes. What does He do? He saves us. He's building His church. He's interceding for us. He's getting heaven ready for us. And the Holy Spirit is convicting sinners and giving life to the believer and working in us. So God sets the example. Third, it is part of creation. We think, and we looked at this on Labor Day weekend, a little part of this, down to verse 13, and I told you we'd come back to this. We think that work is a result of the curse because of man's sin. We call it the fall. Adam and Eve sinned, and so what happened because of that? We think, well, now we have to work. But if you read the whole 1, 2, 3 of Genesis, Adam had a job before he sinned. God told him, you're going to work. The result of the fall is that work is laborious. There's weeds. It's a pain. But it's part of creation. Fourth, it's a gift from God. How many of you like your job? You don't have to like it. I'm not telling you have to like it. But how many of you don't like your job? How many of you are not being honest? But whether you like it or not, your job, your work is a gift from God. It is a gift from God. I know people in church. I've been around church a long time. And I've known people have been out of work and they want the church to pray that they get a job. And we pray and guess what happens? They get a job. And then what do those people say about the job that God gave them? Rah, 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 rah. They don't like it. It's like, I prayed for a husband and God gave me you. I prayed for kids and God gave me these rotten kids. You know, if you work is a gift, if you have a job, I don't care whether you like it or not, it is a gift from God. God has given you skills. God has given you able to produce things. God has given you fulfillment. And it also, it's a gift because it prevents you from being idle. I-D-L-E. You know, what is that old mother saying? Idleness is what? If you don't have anything to do, you're likely to get into trouble. The devil's workshop. And it provides for your needs. Does God provide for your needs? Didn't you just sing, all I have needed, your hand hath provided. God is good. It is a gift from God. So work, God commanded it. God set the example. It's part of creation. It's a gift from God. And fifth, you know, the work ethic is not mundane. Why do you go to work? Think of that. Don't answer out loud because I don't really want to hear it right now. But why do you go to work? Why do you do what you do? If you say, well, it's just I gotta do it and get through it and thank God Friday's coming. You're missing the whole point. You are doing it for the Lord Himself. You know these verses. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 and 7. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether good or bad. And then over to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with how much of your heart? All of your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So here's the point. Work at everything you do as if working for who? So if you are a housewife and you clean house, how should you do that? As working for the Lord. If you are a banker, how should you do that? If you're cleaning teeth, how do you do that? If you're a truck driver, whatever you do, work at it. If you're repairing cars, whatever you do, who are you really doing it for? For the Lord. And do you act any different when you know the boss is out of town? If, you know, I talk to people and say, well, I've got to really be on my best behavior today because the big shots from corporate office are going to be there. Do you act any different then? A Christian doesn't. Not only when their eye is on you. If I say to Lori, Lori, I've got an appointment, I'll be gone. She says, oh, finally he's out of here. And she puts her feet up on the desk. And then she hears my car drive in. Oop, got to get to work. No, I have a camera. I've been watching. Whatever, not only when their eye is on you, because really, if you're doing it for the Lord, when is God's eye not on you? It's amazing, we have to tell God things like God doesn't know. So let's go to our text. In the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 6. We command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Whoa. How many of you eat? So you're all working. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. That's pretty plain, isn't it? But I think we need to ask the Lord's wisdom to really apply it to our lives. So let's pray. Father, these words are pretty easy to understand. And yet we tend to think of other people who need to understand them. I pray that I would understand it, be able to teach it to your people here this morning. And see the reason behind these instructions for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, some of the Thessalonians, Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, they live, by the way, in what city? Thessalonica. Paul had visited there. He wrote them 1 Thessalonians. Some things they didn't get, so he writes them second time, 2 Thessalonians. But some of them did not have, obviously, a biblical view of work. Some of those who didn't have a biblical view of work were causing strife, which is a great sin to cause disunity in the body of Christ. Some of them were obviously trying to mooch off other Christians. I don't have a Greek word for mooch, but you know what I mean. They were mooching off of other people. They may have thought, well, we're above work. We're Christians now, so we don't have to go to work. Some have thought, well, we're not slaves, and most of the first Christians were slaves. We're not slaves to men anymore. We are slaves to Christ, so I'm not showing up for work. Some may have thought, well, Jesus is coming any minute. So why show up for work tomorrow? I mean, if Jesus is coming Wednesday, would you go to work Tuesday? You know, I'd charge up my credit card. He's coming. Jesus is coming, so why go to work? Or maybe some of them were just lazy. And if you notice, Paul doesn't mention why they don't work. You know why I think he doesn't mention why they're not working? Because none of those arguments are valid. He's just saying some of you are not working. Listen to what Scripture says about work in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 26. You'll like some of these. Proverbs 10:26, as vinegar to the teeth, picture that, and smoke to the eyes, so is a sluggard to those who send him. What is a sluggard? A moocher? What's a sluggard? If someone has called you a sluggard recently, don't take that as a compliment. Those are fighting words. What is a sluggard? Lazy. In the Hebrew, one of the definitions for a sluggard, and there's some that are pretty obscene, but I remember a friend of mine did a word study on the word sluggard in Bible college, and one of the meanings for sluggard is a guy whose face falls in his bowl of oatmeal, but he's too lazy to pick it back up. That's lazy. All right? Sluggard. His clothes are all over the house, and he's just too lazy to pick them up. All right? Proverbs 15, verse 19. The way of the sluggard is blocked with thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. Go to chapter 20 of Proverbs. Proverbs 20, verse 17. Food gained by fraud tastes sweet to a man, but he ends up with a mouthful of gravel. What would that look like? Just show me what a mouthful of gravel would look like. And then Proverbs 24, verse 30. I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. You ever driven by the house of a sluggard? I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. Work, work, work. Now, go back to our text. In the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 6, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who's idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. And then we read the rest of it. You know what he's talking about. I want to refresh your memory. This is the third time Paul has brought this up to the Thessalonians. If you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and that you may not be dependent on anybody. Notice those directions there. Make it your ambition to lead what kind of life? A quiet life. Mind whose business? Your own business. And to work with your hands. To work. And then you go to chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians, verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. What are you supposed to do with the idle? Warn them. Now you go to our text, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, to keep away from every brother who is idle. Third time he's brought this up to the Thessalonians. Apparently, some of them didn't get it. If I preach the same sermon every week, most of you wouldn't know. Go, sounds a little familiar. Yeah. But if you ask me, why are you doing this? And I said, well, I'm going to keep preaching the same text until we get it. That's sort of what Paul's doing here. But he's brought a lot of other things in. But he says, look, I have told you this three times. This is twice already. Now he is blunt. Now he is direct. Now he confronts to those who stubbornly refuse to work. And he's going to give us in this passage of Scripture six incentives. We'll call them incentives. Why these Christians who are not working should repent and get to work. And the first one, there in verse 6, we'll call it disfellowship. What is disfellowship? What does fellowship mean? What is fellowship? You can't define it by saying fellowship. So what is fellowship? What'd you say? Knowing each other. Being involved in each other's lives. Having things in common. Is church a fellowship? Yes, it should be. So what does he say to do with these who won't work? You don't fellowship with them. You don't have anything to do with it. It's very blunt, very to their... Keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching we give. Since you didn't listen, that's what he's saying. Since you disregarded, I've told you a couple of times in 1 Thessalonians, now I am giving you a stern command. What does he say? We command you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers. Same word he used in verse 4. Last week, we have confidence in the Lord that you're doing and will continue to do the things we command. It's not a suggestion. He's not saying, you might want to think about this. He's saying, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the full authority of Christ Himself, I order you to do this. That's pretty stern, isn't it? You know, I'm not suggesting you might want to do this. You know, so this passage of Scripture, if we really believe, and I've said this the last couple of weeks, if we really believe that we are saying as we study God's Word, thus saith who? Then we have the authority to say, we command you to do it. If this is the Word of the Lord. So what Paul is saying here is, you know, don't do this because of my Word, your preacher's Word. Don't even do this because of Paul's Word. Or Silas's word, or Timothy's word, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, the full weight of Christ's authority. So what do we do when we read Scripture? What do? We debate it. We think, well, that applies to someone else. No, what are we supposed to do as God's people if we really believe, thus saith the Lord? So we hear what God does, thus saith. What do? We do it. We obey it. And when do we do it? Instantly. Without question. Well, I think it means this. I don't think it really applies. No, if He says it, we do it. And what does He say to do? Keep away. That's a strong word. That means to shun, to pull back from, no exceptions. What he's saying, there's no valid excuse to not work and earn the bread that you eat. Now, more about that later. I know what you're thinking. And I'm right, right? What about those that can't work? What about those that are handicapped? Yes, that's the exception. That's not what we're talking about here. Don't be offended. Yes, there are those the church is supposed to take care of, the poor. There's plenty of scriptures about that. That's not what he's talking about here. What he is mentioning here, what he's referring to here, is if you are able to work, what should you do? You should work. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you're able to work, you're supposed to work. That's scripture. You can debate that. You can argue that. I don't care what you want to say. It doesn't matter what I think about it. Thus saith the Lord. And we What does he tell us to do about brothers? He's not talking about non-Christians, but brothers who refuse to work. What are we supposed to do with them? Keep away from them. That's drastic. We'll answer that question in a moment. Would you turn to Matthew 18? Here's the context of Christian discipline. And we quote this quite often. We usually don't quote it correctly, so listen carefully. If your brother sins against you, anybody been sinned against by a brother? Yes. It doesn't say if they offend you, because you're always going to get your panties in a wad about something, right? He's not talking about being offended, your feelings hurt, but if they've sinned against you. If someone offends you, then you have to obey Scripture. Bear with one another. Put up with one another. You know, don't purposely offend one another. But here he's talking about specific. If they've sinned against you, first go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I've often heard it says, well, then you take it to the elders, and that's not really in there, is it? Right? So in the context of church discipline, and then I'll go back to our text, this is sort of in that same context. What do you do if a brother sins against you? What's the first step? You get a whole bunch of people together and no. You tell someone else about how you have been sinned against. No. You put it on the prayer list. Well, let's be spiritual. No. You don't tell anybody. You go to that person and you tell them. If he listens, if he repents, you've won a brother. Man, that's cool. That's as far as it needs to go. We don't even go that. We tell everybody else. Second, if that doesn't work, then you take two or three witnesses, then you tell it to the church, and then what do? If that doesn't work, you keep away from him. You treat him like a tax collector, like a pagan. What's the point of all of that? Is just to be mean? The real point is to restore the brother. To have unity in the body, to bring them back, to understand the seriousness of disunity. To win a brother back, not to kick the person out, but if that's what it takes to get their attention. Now, when you go to our text, shun the brother. Keep away who is idle and does not live according to the teaching. It really stops short of treating him like a tax collector. It really stops short of the fifth step, because you look at, way down to verse 15, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but as a brother. What's the point of all of this? Really to bring the brother to his senses. Those who are refusing to work. Look closely at verse 6. Those that are refusing to work, what does he call them? They're in the category of what? A brother, yes. But a brother who is what? Idle. What does idle mean? What, you think of idle. Not doing anything. Idle. It's interesting. The word literally means, if you were to translate it from the word that Paul used, it means unruly. What's an unruly person like? Creating problems. Or disorderly. It could be translated disorderly. It is really a military term used in Greek writing of a soldier who is out of rank, who is out of line, who is out of order. You could be working and be unruly, couldn't you? Just causing problems. You know, in the church, is it a free-for-all? Are there people that are unruly, that try to destroy unity in the body of Christ? Yeah, there are. What do you do with them? You go to them and say, knock it off. You're being unruly. You know, if the church were a free-for-all, what kind of disorder would we have? Chaos. What if you said, you know, I don't like the songs that they're singing today, that band up there. I'm going to get up there and sing my own song. Well, there's got to be some order to it. There's got to be certain people in charge of different things and let them do it. You can't just say, it's a free-for-all. You know, you said, Mr. Ed got his Bible and said, excuse me, David, I think I can preach better than you. Move over. And then another guy says, Ray says, no, I already done it. I know how to do it. Let me do it. What kind of order would it be? That's the kind of idea, unruly, not just idle, like not working, but unruly. An extra biblical Greek, which I don't read much extra biblical Greek, but the word refers to an apprentice who is truant for work. An apprentice who doesn't show up for work. What do you think of an employee that doesn't show up for work? That's the idea. They're disorderly. Or they're 10 minutes late every day. What do you think of that person? They're disorderly. It's only used one other place in the New Testament, and that's in our same text, verse 11. We hear that some among you are idle, unruly, disorderly, not working. You know, it's like when you say to someone, what do you do?
Nothing.
What are you doing in there, son?
Nothing.
You got to be doing something. You're breathing. When you tell me nothing, it alarms me, doesn't it? What do? You work. You're not idle. You have an order to your life. I think it's fascinating. The root for the word idle here is the word we get our word tag. Not like tag your it, but a tag on a piece of merchandise. It means something that is arranged, something that has order. You sort out, you put tags on things to sort them out. If you went to a store and there was no price tags on the items, that'd be confusing, wouldn't it? How much is this?
I don't know. What do you want to pay for it?
Or if you go to a store and someone has switched all the tags. Or if you go to a store and stuff's not even on the right shelf. You can go to Home Depot and they have, you know, plumbing section, electrical section, tool section. What if you just went in and the greeter at Walmart at Home Depot says, may I help you today? Yeah, I'm looking for a junction box. And he said, yeah, we got some of those. I have no idea where they are. They're just look around. You wouldn't go to a store like that. You don't want a life like that either, do you? That's the idea behind the word. Unruly, disorganized, a mess. We say of people, he's a mess. You know what we're talking about. And Paul says, verse 6, that this is not according to the teaching that we have given you. Now, if you have a little footnote, it'll probably say, or tradition. It's the same word that we saw in chapter 2, verse 15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Do churches ever split over tradition? Give me an example of things you have heard of churches splitting over traditions. Music, that's number one. What else? The way we do communion. What? Color of the furniture. Pews or chairs or orange pews or brown pews. Red carpet, blue carpet, whatever. Can you find me a scripture to back any of those things up? Now, some churches split over false teaching, and maybe you should in that instance. But when Paul says here, who do not live according to the traditions you have received from us, You say, oh, there it is. I've been looking for that verse. My tradition is the way to do things. That is entirely opposite of what he means. We think of tradition like how you do the music or how you do this, or will you have to wear a tie to church or you have to wear a pink shirt to church, or tradition, tradition, tradition. There is nothing wrong with tradition as long as you don't make it a law and push your tradition on someone else. That's not what Paul means. If you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, I'm sure you have this memorized. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for what? Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture is useful for what things? Teaching. We like teaching. Rebuking. We don't like that one. But what is Paul doing here? He's rebuking them. You are not living according to what Scripture says. So get to work. Correcting, here's how you get to work. Training in righteousness. When Paul says in verse 6, not living according to the traditions that we handed down to you, he's not referring to extra-biblical tradition. It literally means what has been handed down to you, referring to God's divine truth. How are we to live? According to what God has revealed to us. And hold this book up. Let me see these books. You got a book? What is in this book? God's divine truth. Live according to what this says. That's what he means in verse 6. You don't go to work. I mean, I don't know how to get any more practical than this, because that's something we all face. We all have to work somehow, correct? Anybody? We've got to work somehow. Why do you go to work? Not because, well, that's what we do. My dad went to work. My grandpa went to work. I work for Geico, and that's what we do. Not because of tradition. We've always gone to work. But we work, bottom line, God says so. And if God says so, what do? We do what he says. And those in Thessalonica who refused to work were basically, bottom line, guilty of rejecting God's will. God said so. They're not living according to the teaching we gave you. I mean, this is serious, isn't it? In our culture, we just work because we think we have to. We miss the whole gift from God idea. In our culture, everybody seems to have a handout. I'm entitled to free stuff. What are we entitled to? I mean, even the breath you have is a gift from God. And the job that you have is a gift from God. If you treated your customers, your clients, your patients as a gift from God, you know, it's like teachers complaining about students. It's like, well, teaching would really be great if it wasn't for students. Preaching would be really wonderful if it wasn't for the people. Parenting would be great if I didn't have to have kids. A business would be great if I just didn't have customers. Think about that. It's a gift from God. This is so serious that Paul says, if someone refuses to do it, don't have anything to do with them. You see, for a true believer, think of it this way. For really people who are Christians, I know there's a lot of come and go and think, well, I just go to church on Sunday and that's my deal. No, for people that are really part of the body of Christ, who have surrendered their lives to Christ, church fellowship with other Christians, it's a desire. It is cherished. It is to be sweet. It is to be something you long for. that you want, that you get your strength and you're encouraged by other Christians, and you're being rebuked by other Christians, and you're being trained by other Christians as they use the Word of God. True fellowship is sweet to a true believer. So to a believer, being told, listen, you're not doing what Scripture says, so we're cutting you off, baby. That would be painful. That would hurt. And that should cause them to make a change and to come to repentance. You say, this is a drastic step. And what about the rest of it? And you've got to come back next week for the rest of it. But why such a drastic step? They're just in verse 6. It is a drastic step. Why? For the church's benefit. For the unity in the church. For the unruly person's benefit. So they won't be it anymore. Or if you're going to be unruly, go somewhere else. Don't be unruly in this body. And it's so necessary to protect the church's reputation with outsiders. What do you say back in chapter 4? Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, verse 11 and 12. To mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. The church's benefit, the unruly person's benefit, and the reputation of the church as a whole. What would people think of our church if we had the reputation of being a bunch of moochers? We don't want the world to think of Christ's bride that way, do we? Well, there's several more incentives. That's enough for today. You can close your Bible. Here's the bottom line. Get to work. Father, we thank you that you have, that you are a God who does, that you work, you've set the example, you've given us a gift and abilities and skills to use in so many places represented in this room, day in and day out, so many places to give glory to you, whatever we do. We pray that we will not be unruly, unorganized, a mess of our lives for our benefit, for the reputation of your bride, the church. I think we understand. We thank you for the reminder to do what we know. In Jesus we pray. Amen.